do when you're afraid? All of us have experienced fear at some point, and we know its debilitating power. How many of us have had this dream sometime in our life that we're fleeing from someone, and as in your dream you're fleeing, you sense that you're in slow motion as the pursuer is rapidly coming upon you. Fear does that to the human heart. Last Sabbath, we looked at what the Holy Spirit had preserved for us of what Jesus does to provide for all our needs when we read of the 5,000 being fed plus their wives and children. And we looked at the testimony of the Scriptures that tell us that God is able to provide all our needs according to His riches and glory, being able to provide sufficiently for every need that we have. And surely when we looked at believing this testimony that Jesus took 2 fish and 5 small loaves and fed this multitude, surely by faith we're encouraged to trust Him to provide all our need. Well, as we move on, as the Scriptures teach us more of what it is to have faith in Jesus, we're told of this story of the disciples crossing over the Sea of Galilee, traveling by boat. They've been sent ahead. And this story surely is to teach us more of what it is to have faith in Jesus. As we hear the account of a story, for the gospel messages are describing what those who were with Jesus saw and heard and felt in their own experience. And the Scriptures make clear, and I would encourage you not only for this passage of the Gospel, but every time you open up God's Word to read, to remember what John tells us at the end, toward the end of his Gospel. These things were written in order that you might believe. That's the purpose of the Gospel message. It's not so that we can say, oh, I can remember the history of Jesus' life story. It's not even so much that, oh, I can remember the history of redemption, though it tells us that. But rather, these things were written in order that you might believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. So, this morning, I share with you a familiar story. But I share it with the same goal, that it might increase your faith. I'll remind you of familiar things. Perhaps I'll mention a few details that are new to you. And I pray that by God's grace, He will strengthen your confidence in Christ. And I therefore am challenging you at the outset of this message to awaken your own soul, to seek the Lord's help, that the Holy Spirit would work in you a strengthening of your faith. What will this week hold for you? What challenge to your faith? The Lord gives lessons in order that we might be equipped for the things that we must face. It'd be quite interesting if we took time during our lunch today to ask, Were there particular challenges to your faith this past week regarding God's ability to provide for you? And did you learn anything experientially from the feeding of the 5,000? What will you face this coming week? Will there be some great fear that overcomes you? Some challenge that you face? Surely, the Word of God is intended to minister to your soul. And I pray it will not be said of you and me as it was of the disciples by Mark in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So I encourage you to put yourself into the story that we read today. Isn't this what John tells us in his epistle? That which we have seen and heard and touched of the word of life, we declare to you. He says how his fellowship is in the Lord, and these things have been shared with you, that you too might know the same communion or fellowship that they knew with the Lord. I pray that as we go through this story, it'll be an unforgettable night for you too, as we recall this night on the Sea of Galilee. So first of all, there's just two basic, broad, general points I'd make. Getting us to stop and reflect on what actually happened that night on the Sea of Galilee. And then the other general point is application to your life. But there's a lot of detail that we need to consider when we consider that night on the Sea of Galilee. We first begin with the general details of the voyage. We see Jesus preparing them for the voyage. He sends them into the ship, and he takes time to send the multitudes off, and they're making their way across the sea. Jesus goes up into a mountain to be alone and to pray. And it's passing of time. It's becoming evening. It's starting to get dark. Jesus looks out into the sea. We're not sure when he looks into the sea, but he looks into the sea and he sees the boat in the middle of the sea. Now, here's some detail you might not be remembering. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles across at its widest point. We don't know exactly what course they took that night. Probably at least 5 miles across. And Jesus looks out into the sea and sees these men at the oars struggling, the boat being tossed about, and they're struggling with the waves to keep it on course and to make their way against a headwind. You ever gone into such a circumstance where two forward, one back, two forward, one back? John tells us in his gospel account that they were 3 to 4 miles across. And Jesus sees them struggling, rowing. And then we're told that Jesus begins to walk on the water to catch up with them. We don't know exactly what time it is. Mark's not telling us exact precise timing. Neither is John nor Matthew. But it gets dark even on the longest day of the year, around 8 o'clock. And the light begins to be twilight around maybe 4 in the morning. And we don't even know what day of the year it was. That's the longest day. But somehow Jesus sees across the sea these 3 to 4 miles and sees the condition that they're in, and he's able to make his way across the sea walking against the same waves and the same wind to arrive somewhere between 3 and 4 in the morning, close enough to the boat that the disciples, with their limited ability to see the outline or figure of Jesus and recognize him to some degree, at least perceiving it's a human being, it's a spirit of a human being. In fact, they're somewhat terrified. You ever seen a ghost? Spooky ghosts. They were afraid. But Jesus, sensing their alarm, either in their hearts, or maybe he's hearing them screaming, "There's a ghost! There's a ghost!" Jesus speaks to their need, their fear. "It is I. Peace. Be still." It's at this point, as they're seeking to really learn the lesson of faith, Matthew tells us in Matthew 14 of Peter, the exuberant disciple who wants Jesus to absolutely prove, "Yes, that voice is indeed me. Lord, if it is you, tell me to walk to you on the water." That's Peter in perfect form. Some of us are like Peter, some of us aren't. But that's Peter. And Jesus utters one word: "Come!" To which Peter, in faith, climbs over the edge and onto the water. And what we observe here then in Peter's example of demonstrated faith is an amazing picture of every believer. We have a degree of faith to trust the Lord for certain things, and we have a boldness at certain moments that often is turned upside down in a moment by some challenge, some fear that suddenly comes upon us. We go from telling the Lord we'll do anything for him, like Peter, "Well, Lord, I'll even die with you," to the next moment, "I don't even know the man." But we see Peter walking on the water. Walking on the water. You see, we've got to grasp what the Scriptures speak of. We can see very readily Peter sinking in the water. But what the Scriptures tell us is that Peter was walking on the water. We're not told how far. Was it One step, two step, three step, four steps down. Was it some 20 feet and down? We don't know. But the scriptures do say that he was walking to Jesus on the water. It doesn't say he climbed over the edge and went down. And as he begins to sink in the sea because of what he's experiencing there, we see him cry out to Jesus for help. Now Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And we might say with Jesus, "Yeah, Peter, why did you doubt?" But we need to back off a little bit and understand what it was like for Peter on the sea. You remember, as we read the story, it says that the sea did not become calm until Peter and Jesus got into the boat. So the sea that Peter, in his brashness of boldness in response to Jesus' command to come, when he gets into that water and begins to walk, it's not on a smooth, glassy sea. He's walking on the water. And the waves are up and down. Up and down. Like the boat had been up and down before. And the wind is still blowing. And the pressure of the wind is still upon his body. And he's making his way in some fashion towards Jesus. And then, overcome by the terror of the wind and the waves, the focus of Peter's heart is turned from trust in Jesus to fear of the elements, and he begins to sink. His faith is put to the test. Now, I don't know whether anybody back in those days had a bob and enough string. You know, there's sounding, and when the boats went up and down the Mississippi River, to make sure that they didn't run into sandbars, they would let a weight over the edge of the boat, and they'd let it down, and they'd measure how much string was let out, and they'd know how far to the bottom. Well, I don't know whether Peter had any clue that it was 160 feet down or thereabouts. But he was terrified of the waves and the wind. This is the same Peter we got to keep in mind in John chapter 22, when on one occasion he, on a much more pleasant day on the sea, is fishing with the other disciples, and Jesus is on the shore. And John says, "Oh, that's Jesus." And what's Peter do? Well, he puts on his outer garment and he jumps into the water and he heads for shore. And we're not told whether the water was 3 feet deep or 20 feet deep. We don't know. He was 300 feet out from the shoreline, and he didn't hesitate, whether wading or swimming, to make his way to the shore. So we presume that Peter, as a fisherman, is not really afraid of the water. But like those sailors that we sang of in Psalm 107, they had a healthy respect for storms at sea. And it was in that storm condition that Peter was terrified. Surely Apart from that, a few strokes could have even gotten him back to grab hold of the boat or to have a cord tossed over for them to pull him back in. And it was the storm and the waves and the threat of death that put dread within his heart and led him to cry for the Lord to help. Lord, save me. Save me. How do we then apply this? How do we apply this to ourselves? As I've tried to clue you in a way of looking at every gospel story, ask yourself the question, what do I see of Jesus as I look through the gospel writer's eyes? What do I see of Jesus? What do you really understand of Jesus? Not just, oh, he fed 5,000 people, ho-hum. No, oh, he walked on water, ho-hum. What do you see through the eyes of faith? Do you understand the marvel of who Jesus is? I mean, many people read these stories that we've been reading and they deny the miracles. They would say, well, these were just embellishments that had been added to the gospel story to make it really a really interesting story later on. That this is fiction, not fact. But these stories were written in order that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If we do not grasp the marvel of feeding such a crowd with so little, if we do not marvel at someone's ability to walk on water, then we have not grasped who Jesus is. Jesus is not out on the sea that day riding on a surfboard. You got to remember, if you tried to imagine and explain it away with some crazy idea like that, the wind is still blowing contrary. Jesus is not on the surfboard being blown towards the boat. He's being blown back to shore. No, he's walking on the water. And as we've already alluded to the fact, we don't know how long it took Jesus to walk those 4 miles approximately on the surface of the Sea of Galilee with the waves going up and down. The white caps breaking on his ankles as he walked. We don't know. This is indeed a marvelous miracle. And it's important that you and I understand that Jesus did that then and could do the same today. When you deal with your own fears, what are some of your fears? Some people are afraid of public speaking. Terrifying the thought of speaking in front of other people. And for that reason, it's a real challenge to our faith at times to share our faith with other people. Some people are terrified of heights. Others are terrified of confined spaces. Some are terrified of going to the dentist because of the pain that they might experience there. Others are terrified of flying in an airplane. Others are terrified of thunder and lightning. They go running and hide under their covers. The sound of a storm Others are afraid of the dark. Walking alone at night. Some are terrified of snakes. Others of spiders. Others of mice. Others of dogs. Some are afraid of financial ruin. See, the list could go on and on, because what we're afraid of does oftentimes vary. One may not be afraid of this, and another not afraid of that. But the experience of fear is the same. The terror is there. We're broken by it. And Jesus speaks to us in these circumstances in much the same way as he did to Peter so long ago. O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Now see, these words are spoken to those who actually believe. There's no way in the world Peter would have jumped over the edge of the boat if he didn't have some faith. He could do some pretty stupid things, like all of us can do some pretty stupid things at times, but surely what he was observing for hours and hours before Jesus arrived on the scene would have been still very real in his mind. And even as he's getting ready to put his leg over the edge of the boat's still going up and down and around. It's not sitting there nice and still. They didn't let a ladder out so he could climb down. There's fear. Jesus is saying, why did you doubt? Isn't that what you need to hear as a student when you're fearful of an exam? Isn't that what you need to hear when there's something arising at work that terrifies you, you dread to go into work that day? Isn't that what you need to hear when you're dealing with some physical affliction that you even feel might take your life? The Lord Jesus is saying, O ye of little faith, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Before we really examine how Jesus came to comfort and deliver them from their fear, we need to realize something that's very, very important, though. When Jesus reproves Peter for his little faith, it's not the way many misinterpret faith in the Scriptures. Jesus is not saying, shame on you, Peter, for your lack of self-confidence. He's not saying that. Shame on you! You knew better. You should have had more confidence in yourself. You could do this. That's not what he's saying. What is it, when you consider the gospel message, what is it that Peter doubted? A single word. Jesus' word. Come. Come. You go back and look at all the different miracles in the Gospels, and you see Jesus speaks a word and it comes into existence. In creation, in John chapter 1, Jesus, the creator of all things, nothing was made except that he made them. And you see he speaks and it comes into existence. He speaks to Peter. Come. And it's because of the word that Jesus spoke that Peter's able to walk on the water. What's the miracle? We don't know. Did he all of a sudden have his gravity released so that he's kind of just floating in the air? Did all of a sudden the density of his body change so he's like a piece of balsam wood floating on the top of the surface? We don't know. But we know that when the Lord does miraculous things, it doesn't absolutely rely on natural things. Though God often does marvelous things with the natural. But Peter's lack of faith was not in himself, but in Jesus' capacity to enable him to stay on the surface of the water. So if we're to know what Peter enjoyed that day, as Jesus was trying to minister to him when he reached down and grabbed him by the hand and he lifted him up. And you've got to remember, if Peter had made any progress away from the boat that day, when Jesus pulls him up out of the waves, Peter walks on the water with Jesus back to the boat. That's what's being described in the gospel. There doesn't seem to be indication that Jesus got him in his arms and he's carrying him back to the boat. He pulls them up out of the waves and they go back and get into the boat. Jesus transports them, as it were. And there's comfort that Jesus is ministering to all the disciples that day. And the comfort comes in that precious statement, "It is I. It is I." You see, we'll not know comfort from our fears until Jesus is pleased to reveal himself to us. And I'm not talking about necessarily your coming to salvation. For some, this could be your coming to salvation if you've never really known Jesus. But it wasn't the case with these men. It wasn't this was the first time they met Jesus. These are men who had trusted in Jesus, ever how weakly it may be. They had trusted in Jesus before. And Jesus is giving them lesson after lesson after lesson in trusting in Him, who He is. And so those words are intended to bring comfort to their souls. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid. Be cheerful on the other side. Be cheerful. Beloved, we need to seek the Lord's presence in the times of our fear. Seek His presence. I mean, Peter did that, yes, in a cry, "Lord, save me." And certainly that's appropriate for us. But behind asking the Lord to save us is really, by implication, "Lord, we need your presence. I need you acting on my behalf. I need you intervening in a special way for me. Even if it's from a distance, Lord, just speak the word and my child will be made well." We ask the Lord to reveal Himself to us. It's important who Jesus is. You read that story, and you're made aware of His amazing ability to walk on water, to arise above all the things that we know to be what we call the laws of nature, or the laws of finance, or whatever law that we would refer to in the normal our normal approach to life. Jesus is able to rise above all such things. I struggle to see if I could give you some kind of answer as I studied this passage as to when it was that Jesus actually saw them struggling with their boat in the middle of the sea. And I'm not sure that I can really answer that, but if they were over halfway across the sea and 3 to 4 miles away, and it's almost dark, or maybe it's even the dark, and he still sees. Now, you know, we don't know. That might have been a moonlit night. But there was winds blowing, and usually when we have winds blowing, there's clouds overhead. But it may have been just simply the wind blowing, coming down off the cold mountaintops and blowing. And it may have blown all the clouds away. And there may have been a full moon that night to see by. But still, remember when you are in the midst of a fearful situation that the Lord Jesus is able to see the unseen. He's able to see the unseen. He can see miles off. He can see into the depth of your heart. He certainly looked into Peter's heart. He didn't say, "Peter, did you doubt me?" He said, "Oh, you of little faith." He knew what was going on in Peter's heart. So he knows, has the capacity, cares for you. You see, it's not until we disperse all the misperceptions of, "Oh, he's a ghost," that we disperse all the lies that are told, that we'll begin to really understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew in his Gospel has, when they get into the boat, the disciples get down, as it were, at Jesus' feet and worship Him, saying, "Truly, He is the Son of God." Now, this passage, this short statement, is very, very important for you, beloved. Because this is one example in the Scriptures that you'll run into Mormons, you'll run into Jehovah Witnesses, and they will say, "Oh, they have an expertise with the Greek language, and the Greek language doesn't have the vowel there, the." And so since the vowel, the, is not there, it's the indefinite adjective, a. And so, in this particular case, it could be translated, "Truly, you are a Son of God." You see, they have an agenda. They don't believe what the Scriptures teach, and so they twist their translation. "You are a Son of God." But what the literal Greek is, "You are Son of God." And the English translators can rightly say, "The Son of God," because He is as none other. He's not a ghost, a spirit. He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Can you just imagine, you know, Jesus has been walking on water. You know, He's told Peter to come to Him. Peter goes down in the water. He pulls them back up. They come and get into the boat. And they just say, "Oh, we're so amazed. You're a child of God." It's crazy.
He is the Son of God. He's God the Son.
When Cornelius comes to Peter, when Peter comes to his house to share the gospel with him, Cornelius is so excited to hear the gospel, and this man of God's coming. He comes up and he gets down and grovels at Peter's feet to worship him. And Peter says, "Get up off your feet. Get up on your feet. I am not but a man like you." Likewise, Paul, in various circumstances then, they think him to be a god. And he tells them, no. No. When he and Barnabas hear this, they tear their clothes. And they run in among the multitude crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." You see, men who are children of God don't allow themselves to be worshipped. Even the angels in heaven don't allow themselves to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 22, John sees an angel and he says, "I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that.'" You see, this is not describing simply a child of God. This is describing the only begotten Son of God, who's all worthy of worship. And when they fall on their knees, Jesus doesn't say, "Get up, I'm just a man." You see, we need to dispel the lies that Satan's tried to instill in our minds that tear down our confidence in Christ's goodness and in His power to come to our aid in a time of trouble. You see, Jesus' goodness, He never slumbers nor sleeps. He's out there in the middle of the night walking on the water to meet them in their need. He gets into the boat with them. The storm stops and they go smoothly on their way to the other side. He has a power, a strength that we would attribute to God Himself. Job speaks of this in Job 9:8 when he speaks of God treading on the waves of the sea. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha is called on to help them because they borrowed an axe and the head of the axe fell off into the river. And they don't know how to get it out. And he causes the axe head to float. God is a supernatural God, capable of doing supernatural things. And He's in the process of this gospel message, trying to help us to see who He is, that we might embrace Him, not just intellectually, but experientially. When fear comes your way, when you're terrified, that next thunderstorm that's the lightning striking and coming nearer and the thunder's getting louder and louder, and you realize, who directs the thunder? Who controls the lightning? When you're fearful, how am I going to be able to pay the bill? You remember the testimony of God's Word, that He's the one that enables you to make wealth. He's the one that provides your income. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can provide all that you have need of for every situation. Whatever your fear is, are you learning in your fears to trust the Lord Jesus? Do you really believe that He walked on water? Is your experience of this story such that you feel like you were there and you saw Him doing it and you can't, no one can convince you otherwise? Do you really believe that He cares for you? I mean, a lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know. Yeah, He does wonderful things for people. Wonderful things for people who trust in Him. Is He doing wonderful things for you? Do you trust Him? Do you know that He cares for you? He gives us commandments. He says, come! Will you trust Him to come? I'll close with an illustration from Charles Spurgeon. Devotional for this morning, November the 30th. Spurgeon speaks of a situation in the Old Testament where the king of Judah has paid money to the king of Israel for their army to come and fight. And then the Lord calls the battle off. And the king of Judah is really concerned. He asks, what about all the money? It was a prepaid deal. What about all the money that's going to be forfeited? And this is where the devil gets at us a lot of times in our fears. Whether we'll trust God to provide. God is able to provide for you, beloved. More than you could ever lose by being obedient to Him. But Spurgeon rightly, I think, concludes that this is one of the great struggles of faith for believers. When it comes down and it comes to finances, you know, how do you convince yourself that you should do right? Well, it really wasn't that much money after all. So I'll forfeit it. But the problem is, in your heart, you're saying, oh, but it's a lot of money. I can't forfeit it. I'll just have to disobey God. See, that's the temptation. The Lord is saying, trust me. You of little faith. May God grant us the faith to trust Him and His Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for witness after witness after witness to Your glory and grace, Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that You would graciously increase our faith. Lord, we pray that You would take these stories, Lord, and make them so real to us that we would feel like we were there and we saw You do it, Lord. Lord, give us such eyes to see. Lord, You said, blessed are those who've touched and handled and felt You, Lord. You said, even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Lord, we pray that You would give us that faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.